Tenebrae service is a very old service rooted in a deep tradition in the Christian faith. Christians have been probably since the first century using the 40 days of preparation before Easter to journey with Christ. And so we stand on the shoulders of the women and the men, the Abbas and the Ammas, our spiritual mothers and fathers, without whom we would not be here. We remember that the great host of saints gathers with us on this holy evening. And so I call you to worship tonight, not to celebration, but to a deep engagement in the material that will be presented to you. The Tenebrae service, and this is really a hybrid Tenebrae last word service, really. And you'll notice there's some overlaps in timeline because it's really just the scriptures put together in as close a timeline as we could make it for this service. You'll notice there'll be some overlap at time. But the point is not linear time. The point is to deeply engage in this present moment so as for it to become a means of grace for those gathered here. And for those of you who are participants tonight, I offer you my gratitude for the work you've done. And you know, and I'll just make sure you understand, there will be no announcements now. We'll just move when it's your time. If you're doing a reflection, you move here and you do your reflection. No one will announce you or prod you. You just move into place. There is no hurry tonight, no need to feel compelled to urgency this evening. Just be here for a moment. Just quiet your hearts and your minds in the presence of Christ. Place yourself in this story once again. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, we now, as an act of worship, remember what it means to follow the one who is way and truth and life. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.
They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying,
"See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him, and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again."
We've all done this at some point in time. Whether on a road trip or just in a home, we gather with friends and we share our plans for the future. There may be things we want to do in this life before we get too old to do them. Vacations we want to take. Other countries you want to go to. Places you want to visit. We may share our mission trip ambitions. Maybe to go back to Haiti sometime in the near future or some other country. With the hopes of understanding a different culture, making friends, and encourage people in their spiritual journey. I'm sure each of you can think of a time when, or many times when you've shared things like this. Where you'd like to go and what you'd like to do with friends. Think back to those times just now. The excitement, the anticipation, the fun of sharing, the people that said, "Oh, I wish I could do that." Take a moment. Think about those happy times. You got something in mind? Let's change the channel now and use our imagination. Imagine it's 2,000 years ago. Imagine that you and I are one of Christ's disciples. You've been on the road for several years, traveling from one place to the other. You've left your job behind. You've seen people healed. You've seen people miraculously fed. You've seen people risen from the dead. 3 whole years of travel on the road, and here we are on just one more trip. But this one seems different. Jesus seems determined, and Jesus has a bucket list, a list of things to do before he departs this life. He's on a mission trip to Jerusalem, and he's sharing it with us, his disciples. This mission trip has an agenda. It has an itinerary. It has a plan. But it's nothing you or I would plan for ourselves. His plan is to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. His plan is to be falsely accused. His plan is to have them condemn him to death. His plan is to be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, who will carry out that death sentence. He plans to be mocked, to be spat upon, to be flogged, to be killed. Brutally, shamefully, publicly. And after 3 days, he tells us, he plans to rise again. What do you do with that? Talk about a conversation stopper. We have no record of the disciples' response here. There were 12 disciples, 12 unique personalities. We just don't know what they said or did because we aren't told. What would you do? What would you think after 3 years on the road with Jesus? How do you think you would respond? I've been thinking about it all week. And for me, there's no right or wrong answer here. I think the answer is I'd likely be in denial. It'd be too much of a change, too much of a shift from the 3 years of what I couldn't imagine a life of what Christ described. I couldn't imagine him going through that thing. I think I'd be in denial. It'd be too much for me to take in. I don't know if that's how they felt, but if it is, I do know that that denial is about to face a very brutal reality.
They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were assembled. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, saying,
"We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'"
But even on this point, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus,
"Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?"
But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him,
"Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said,
"I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven."
Then the high priest tore his clothes and said,
"Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?"
All of them condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!" The guards also took him over and beat him.
While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said,
"You are with Jesus, the man from Nazareth."
But he denied it, saying, "I do not know or understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed. And the servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystanders,
"This man is one of them."
But again he denied it. Then after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know this man you are talking about." At that moment, the cock crowed for the second time. Then Peter remembered what Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept.
This is one of my favorite Fred Craddock stories, a preacher of great renown. I was in graduate school at Vanderbilt. I had left the family and children in the little parish I'd served and moved into a little room to prepare for those terrible comprehensive exams. It's make it or break it time, then they can kill you. I would go every night, about 11:30 or 12, to a little all-night diner, no tables, just little stools, and have a grilled cheese and a cup of coffee to take a break from my studies. It was the same every night. The fellow behind the counter at the grill knew when I walked into the room to prepare a grilled cheese and a cup of coffee. He'd give me a refill, sometimes come again and give me another refill. I joined the men of the night, sitting and hovering over the coffee, still thinking about my own possible questions about the New Testament oral exam that was coming just the next day. Then I noticed a man who had been there when I went in, but had not yet been waited on. I had been waited on, had a refill, and so had the others, many times. Then finally the man behind the counter went to the man at the end of the counter and said, "What do you want?" He was an old, gray-haired, black man. Whatever the man said, the fellow went to the grill, scooped up a little dark patty off the back of the grill, and put it on a piece of bread without condiment, without napkin. The cook handed it to the man, who gave him some money, and then went out to the side door by the garbage can and out on the streets. He sat on the curb with the 18-wheelers of the night, with the salt and peppers from the street, to season his sandwich. I didn't say anything. I did not reprimand, protest, or witness to the cook. I did not go out and sit beside the man on the curb, on the edge. I didn't do anything. I was silent. I was complicit. And I was thinking about the question coming up on the New Testament exam. And I left the little place, went up the hill back to my room to resume my studies. And off in the distance, I heard a cock crow.
As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered,
"You say so."
Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed.
Fifteen years ago, many of us flocked to the theaters to watch The Passion of the Christ. To say that it was a painful, intense depiction of Jesus' final 12 hours is indeed an understatement. The crucifixion scene of other movies about Jesus, like The Greatest Story Ever Told and the Jesus film, seemed to pale in comparison. It was so difficult to watch that many people, myself included, said at the time they didn't ever want to watch it again. The thought was, it was good to see it once and to enter into the story in a way that I hadn't before, but once was good enough. And for me, as hard as it was to watch Jesus flogged and beaten and carry the cross through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha, it was almost just as hard to watch Jesus as he had his trial before the chief priests and later Pilate and Herod. All I could think as I watched was, say something, Jesus. Defend yourself. Refute those lies that are being said about you. Why was he silent before his accusers? Had he given up? Was he thinking there wasn't any point to defending himself, that no matter what he said, the chief priests would have their way? The truth is, the chief priests indeed did have an agenda, and nothing Jesus said would have changed their minds. But was that why he didn't say anything beyond a few words? Perhaps he was too exhausted, both physically and emotionally, to put together a clear defense. Is that why his words were few? That doesn't seem likely, since later on his way to Calvary and then to the cross, he spoke to those around him, most poignantly when he instructed John to care for his mother. So that doesn't seem to be the answer either. Why didn't he do what comes so naturally to most of us? Why didn't he just defend himself? As I have been reflecting on this the past few weeks, a few thoughts have come to me. First, everything Jesus did, he did with great intentionality. He showed that again and again in the months and weeks leading up to the cross. When others encouraged him to avoid Jerusalem where this certain outcome would take place, he continued to move toward Jerusalem. In Luke 9, Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, and on the third day he will be raised from the dead. He knew that he would not be received with open arms by the chief priests and elders, yet he continued on. Second, everything Jesus said, and perhaps didn't say, he said with authority. I have read that Jesus spoke in only two ways. He either spoke scripture, as he did when he was tempted in the wilderness, or he spoke what the Father told him to speak. His words were not thrown around lightly, and they carried great meaning. Even as he was interrogated by the high priest in Mark 14, Jesus speaks scriptures to him. In verse 61, he is asked, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus answers, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." In doing so, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7:13. His words were chosen well and were given to him by the Father. One can only conclude that those times of silence were done in obedience to God's will. Third, Jesus was living out what he had taught and prepared his disciples for. In two different places in Luke, Jesus had given the 12 a glimpse of the trials and difficult places they would encounter as followers of him. In Luke 12:11, "And when you are brought to trial in the synagogues and before rulers and authorities, don't worry about how to defend yourself or what to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what needs to be said." Luke 21:14 says, "So don't worry in advance how to answer the charges against you, for I will give you the right words and such that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you." Later in the book of Acts, Peter and John, as well as the other disciples, did face opposition and were brought before the rulers and elders of religious law. Chapter 4, verse 8 says that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to the leaders and testified to salvation in Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says that the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. Finally, Jesus was silent before his accusers because it fulfilled the scripture that was penned by Isaiah many years before. In chapter 53, verse 7, speaking of the coming Messiah, we read that he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So as Jesus did what is so contrary to our sinful nature, he modeled how to live in the world we live in. We should be intentional in all of our interactions with others, always living for Christ and loving others as he loved. We can stand on the authority of God's word as we seek to do God's will as followers of his. We should expect trials and opposition, but should trust the Holy Spirit to give us the words and wisdom that we need to face those trials. And when we face those trials, we can rest in the assurance that at times the best response is not a defense, but silence.
It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying,
"Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross!"
In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying,
"He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe."
Those who were crucified with him also taunted him.
Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.
In ancient Israel, personal sin was forgiven through the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb. The animal would be placed on the altar, and the person offering the sacrifice would put his hand upon it, signifying the desire that the offering would put him right back in relationship with God. The animal had no choice, and the lamb's life ended. When I was small, I heard stories of sacrificing animals, and I felt bad for the lamb. I wondered what it thought before it was killed. Was it afraid? Did it understand what was happening? I guess it doesn't matter because the lamb's life ended. As I got older, I learned that sin separates us from God, and that the separation left humanity incomplete. We are incomplete without God. Some may not care about the distance between God, but for the ones that desire to be complete and whole, sin is a problem. Those ancient sacrifices took life to restore humanity's relationship to God. The lamb's life always ended. Jesus, betrayed, abandoned, beaten, and mocked, he carried his own means of death. And now he's being nailed to the cross that he carried. And the words he utters, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." John Wesley writes, "While they were actually nailing him to the cross, he seems to feel the injury they did to their own soul more than the wounds they gave him. After all the bodily trauma, his concern was not for his own anguish, but concern for his accusers' salvation." In the old days, remember now, the person offering the sacrifice brought it. They put their hand on the lamb, signifying their desire that the offering would help put them back in relationship with God. And the sacrifice always ended in death. And now we are at the point of the story when death of the sacrifice is coming. What makes this sacrifice different? It's Jesus' willingness to lay out his hands to be sacrificed, to be the lamb whose life ended. The sacrifice gave himself. And in his dying anguish, he begged to be our advocates, pleading for our lives with his last words. How can I not forgive when I look at this, when I hear those words and know, how can I not forgive? Especially when the Lamb freely ended his own life.
One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied,
"Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother,
"Woman, here is your son."
Then he said to the disciple,
"Here is your mother."
And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home.
From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried with a loud voice,
"Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
"Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" This is such a painful cry from the depths of the very soul of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why can't I find you? Where are you hiding? Why have you left me alone?" Jesus is terrifyingly cries these words of abandonment on the cross. The beloved Son of God, the one who came out of the baptismal waters and heard the same Father's voice affirming him as the beloved one, and experienced the presence of God fall upon him like a dove. This one who just hours ago was found praying in a garden, struggling over what was to happen, and yet he still called him Abba, beloved Father, affirming that affectionate bond between father and son despite the threat of death. This son cries out in pain, "Daddy, where have you gone?" Jesus has experienced the physical pain of all of this suffering. He has felt thorns pressed in his scalp. He has felt the pierce of the soldiers' whips in his body. He has felt the tearing weight of his own body hanging impaled on spikes on a cross. But this cry is a deeper pain. This is a cry from the very depths of his emotional core, his soul. He is mocked, he's ridiculed, and he watches his soldiers roll dice to take his clothing, and no one is there to ease his mind, to soothe his soul. He's forsaken. But why? Why would the loving father turn his back on his beloved son? These words reach to the heart of many human painful cries from our souls. We hear the doctor's diagnosis. We hear loved ones are gone. We see the pain of others mistreated so unjustly in this world. What are we hearing? What are we hearing from Jesus on the cross? Is it possible that in these final moments, as Jesus bears the burden of the cross, that he is bearing more than a cross? Could he be holding even more? Is it in that moment, by taking upon himself the unbearable burden of even the sins of humanity, Jesus experienced the equally unbearable burden of absolute isolation from God? Could it be that in this moment, Jesus experiences firsthand the cost of sin? Sin. In this moment, sin separating God from God. What a thought. My sin, your sin, our sin up there on the cross, darkening the very soul of Christ. Up until now, we might be able to say things like, but Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. Does he really know what it means to be one of us? Is he experiencing what it's like to live life apart from God? And in this very moment, the answer is yes. Jesus knows all too well what it means to be us. He knows what it means to be in the darkest and painful and abandoned worst place that our lives may bring us. These words will shriek through our minds, and they confirm that he knows what sin does to us. It isolates. It separates. It makes the voice of God seem so still, so silent, so absent. But wait. There's another voice. One that sounds so vaguely familiar. It, too, is the voice of a painful question. It has been heard down through since the dawn, almost the dawn of creation. Can you hear it? Can you hear this voice? Adam, Eve, where are you? Where are you hiding? My beloved creatures, where are you? Will Jesus hear the voice? Son, where are you? Only time will tell. Maybe in the next 3 or so days, we'll have an answer.
A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said,
"It is finished."
Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
While the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying in a loud voice, said,
"Father, into your hands I commend my spirit."
Having said this, he breathed his last.
There is a certain sense in which it seems appropriate to breathe a sigh of relief. Jesus is dead. And in this case, death seems like a severe mercy. His suffering is finally, finally over. The church's memory of his last moments are vivid. With his final breath, Jesus, the Son of Man, confesses his thirst, and Jesus, the Son of God, asserts the completion of his mission. He says, "I am thirsty." He then says, "It is finished." Both of these phrases, of course, found in my favorite gospel, John's gospel. In John's gospel is held together in explicit and dramatic tension, the fullness of Jesus's humanity, the fullness of Jesus's divinity, undivided humanity and divinity lingering in seamless union. In John's gospel, don't forget, Jesus weeps with us in the presence of death. And in that same scene at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus calls life out of the grave, even with his tear-stained eyes. Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God. Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, cries out, "It is finished." Now, in John's gospel, one is almost always invited to receive at least two levels of revelation. In Jesus' words, the Son of Man cries out that his suffering is finally over. It is finished. It's finished. But the Son of Man is now lifted up in John's gospel as well, so that all of humanity can be drawn, John tells us, into the realm of new creation over which Jesus is enthroned as king, unlike any other king who ever was or ever will be, the king who wears the crown. And in the Greek, the king cries out only one word, "Tetelestai." It is finished. The Son of God has laid down his life in sacrificial love. The Son of God is enthroned in glory, lifted up to the Father, putting death to death by death. And now, the long and patient work of new creation begins as the children of God are gathered up into the sacrificial love of God, born into the realm of new creation through Jesus. Faith in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It will always be and will ever be about Jesus, the enthroned King lifted up, so that those who would gaze upon him might be healed and made whole. We are in this very moment invited to place our faith anew in this one who is love incarnate, light incarnate, hope incarnate, new creation inaugurated and incarnate. To gaze in adoration is the only adequate response. To gaze in adoration is our salvation.